Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. My name is Peter Coelho. I'm one of the priests here. I want to say a special welcome if you're a guest or visitor with us. We're so delighted to have you here with us. As we come again to hear from the living God and his word, let's open in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, with that sweet song echoing in our ears, Lord, we do make it the cry of our hearts that in this moment you would not pass us by. And we thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you are present to your people as we gather in your name, as we look to your word, and we ask that you would reveal yourself, you would minister to us this day. We have need for you. We have need to meet with you. In your strong and abiding name we pray. Amen. Shortly after graduating from seminary and becoming a pastor, the polite but quizzical questions began, and they have persisted to this day. So, Peter, what does a pastor do during the week exactly? What does a priest's life look like? What does your Monday to Friday look like? Just sketch it out for me. These questions, unfailingly polite and not usually assuming anything, are rooted perhaps in this deeper, more mysterious question about the vocation of pastoring or priesting. Just what exactly is a priest for? You think of the Sound of Music, like, what do you do with a problem like Maria, right? Like, what do you do with a person who is a priest might be the question. We have a grid for the auto mechanic who takes care of our vehicles, the stylist who keeps us shorn and sharp looking, the tax professional who helps us file every April or October if you're a little behind, even perhaps the farmer who grows our produce. But the role of the pastor or priest is often at best mysterious to us, unconnected in some way from the functioning of our lives. Eugene Peterson, who passed away this week at the age of 85, and Marva Dawn once wrote a book together called The Unnecessary Pastor. It was a book for pastors, and that was the title, The Unnecessary Pastor, touching on, wrestling with this reality, that there's something extraneous or awkward, perhaps, about the vocation. Now, today's sermon is not an apology, a defense of my existence, and nor do I intend to outline my daily or weekly calendar for y'all. I'm happy to preserve some of that mystery. But this lack of clarity, this lack of necessity, might also relate to our vision of Jesus. One of the images that is repeatedly used through the letter of Hebrews and in our New Testament reading this morning is that of Jesus as a priest. As the high priest. And for some of us, there might be mystery to that. We're more comfortable, more used to the language of a teacher, right, to describe Jesus. We have a grid for that, someone who provides wisdom, spiritual guidance. We might even have a name for him as king or lord, another image used in Scripture. We'd point to the need we have for just and good leadership in our world. We would look to Jesus for the ways he fulfills that. We might even point to Jesus as a prophet, another category the Bible uses to describe him, the person who speaks truth to power, who pulls down the niceties, the hypocrisies of life, and exposes the true nature of things, calls us to live in line with reality. We might have a grid for that. But what does it mean for Jesus to be a priest? What might it mean for him to be our priest? Now, our reading this morning coming from Hebrews chapter 7 highlights two functions of the priesthood that Jesus fulfills, two functions that he completes, that he exercises as a high priest. As well, our reading this morning highlights a number of unique qualities, characteristics that describe his priesthood. These functions, the two of them, and two of these descriptions will be our focus this morning. And hopefully as we look at them, we'll shed light on how Jesus as a priest for us is such very, very good news. The first function we see in our reading is that Jesus as a priest makes intercession. This is the language we find at the end of verse 25. Jesus lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. As a priest, the high priest, Jesus makes intercession. The word translated there, intercession, literally means to make an earnest request through contact with the person approached. That's kind of esoteric, abstract language. But it suggests this active, representative role. When the object of this verb to make intercession is God, the idea of intercession, of interceding, means prayer. Eugene Peterson, in another book called The Pastor, suggested that the primary calling of a pastor is to be a prayer. This was one of the tasks of priests in Israel's history. Out of their status as people devoted to, consecrated to God, priests were understood to stand in relation to God in a unique way. And so they were able to pray effectively for the people they served. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah in chapter 3, it describes how a high priest, a man named Joshua, is granted access to God's presence. And this is understood to be a good thing for everyone, for all people, that he might intercede. This role of interceding, intercession, was powerfully illustrated for me this week in a surprising way. Like some of you, I follow Humans of New York, the feed on Instagram. And currently, the pictures and stories for this feed have been coming from Kigali, Rwanda, and documenting the experiences of survivors from the 1994 genocide. And in a few of these stories, priests and pastors play key roles, often as intercessors. One such story is that of a pastor, a Hutu, who hid around 300 Tutsis in his church as a way to keep them from violence and destruction. And in his riveting account, the pastor describes how part of his task during those days was to go to the gate, to negotiate, to barter, to bribe, and to contend with the soldiers, with the killers, when they came looking for victims. With no other means at disposal, he stood where others could not safely do so. And he interceded. He contended for their well-being on their behalf, ultimately saving some 300 persons. This is remarkable and remarkably powerful story and witness. The role of an intercessor, bringing salvation, bringing rescue. The situation in which Jesus is a high priest is different, of course. He intercedes on our behalf before a good and just and holy God, not someone who is capriciously out to get us. But just as this Hutu pastor was able to stand where others were unable to stand, could not, we who are not holy, who are not infinite, who are not God, have in Jesus one who is able to stand in that place and able to intercede for us, contend for us. In Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, the Apostle Paul describes the resurrected Jesus as interceding in his human form, currently here and now at the right hand of the Father, where he belongs. Many of us, I know, will have an experience in networking, right? We meeting and greeting, connecting with others for the sake of a job or work opportunities. Just this week, I was speaking with a member of our community who has started a new job, and they were saying, man, looking at my experience, I'm not sure I'm qualified for the job, but it was really who I knew and the people knew me and had confidence in me. It came down to who they knew. It was having friends in some way in the right place. Those who come to Jesus in faith find in him such a friend. One who's rightly positioned, who's able and willing to intercede on our behalf. In Christ, you might say, you have a friend in a very high place, at the right hand of the Father. Whatever prospects you have or do not have, whatever social capital or familial network of support you have or don't have, you have in Jesus Christ a priest, one who intercedes on your behalf. We might ask, well, what is the nature of that intercession? What is he contending for? And there are some clues from the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2 describes how he helps those who are tempted in their temptation. He intercedes for them. Chapter 4 describes how he helps those who are in a time of need. But we might also look at Jesus' earthly life, the Gospels themselves. We have glimpses there of Jesus interceding. Glimpses that might suggest for us how he now, in risen and ascendant form, contends for us. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, anticipating Peter's betrayal of him, Jesus says to him, I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. In John chapter 7, what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, He prays to God the Father on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of us. He prays that we would be sanctified, made holy in the truth of God's word, that we would be kept from the one who is evil, that we would be one. These earthly intercessions perhaps give us a sense of the trajectory and the shape of his current intercessions on our behalf. These are the priorities of Jesus. Jesus intercedes now for our faith, for the building up of our conviction and trust in his lordship and God's goodness. He prays now for your holiness, that you would grow in his likeness. He prays that you would be kept from that which is evil, for us to be one in his name. He contends for us, for you and for me. Even in our doubt, in our feelings of deep inadequacy, especially perhaps when it comes to being Christ-like, in our discouragements and failures, we are not alone. We have in Jesus this interceding, contending priest on our behalf. This reality, this first function, Jesus making intercession, is connected to the second function in our reading this morning, and that is the making of sacrifice. We have the making intercession and the making of sacrifice. Verse 27 of our reading describes this function, the offering up of a sacrifice. That story of that pastor in Rwanda was remarkable because he describes how in interceding on behalf of these Tutsis, in protecting and advocating for them, he, a Hutu, eventually came to be identified with them, came to live under the same threat, the same danger. There's this mingling in his story of intercession and identification. And this is much the same that takes place in Jesus' ministry, this mingling of intercession and identification. If we have any familiarity with the Old Testament, most of us could probably say, well, Hebrew priests were responsible for the making of sacrifices. We have some kind of sense of that, probably. This is the offering up described in verse 27. This everyday, daily reality, this function of a priest on behalf of the nation. Efforts to catalog, to recreate the temple experience of Israel suggest that this work was a bloody, everyday mess. I am grateful for the ways the priestly vocation has changed. But in making these sacrifices, there was a process of identification at work. The giving of a sacrifice was rooted in the conviction that a transgression of the law required a life, required blood. Blood needed to be shed as a means of atoning, of accounting for what had been done, dealing with the reality of it. Something of God's creation, a living thing, spotless and unblemished, for example, had to be offered up as atonement for the reality of human sin and evil, securing God's pardon and favor in the face of what had been done. Standing in the place of the one or the ones who had transgressed. And the priests served the function of facilitating this identification, making this sacrifice a reality. But as Tim so ably pointed out 2 weeks ago, Jesus is different. Jesus is different. As a priest, Jesus can do something more. Tim described the role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest would first offer a sacrifice for their own sins before acting on behalf of the others. They too had need of something to stand in their place. They too were under the weight of transgression. But Jesus is different. He's a better priest. He is able to offer himself up in the language of our reading. He needs no one else to atone, to take his place. He needs nothing to stand in as spotless or unblemished for him. Rather, he in and of himself can deal with the reality of sin, of our sin, of our inward and selfish bent, of our iniquity, of our perversion, Scripture even says. He can deal with our pasts, dark, shameful as they may be, once and for all. This can be a difficult thing for us to grasp. We have difficulty, perhaps, conceiving of ourselves as under the weight of transgression. And also, however, we live as a culture that is unsure of unsure of how to, and in many ways incapable of reckoning with wrongdoing. Just this past week, a man's body was found in his car in New York City after his suicide. And after determining his identity, the authorities found that he was what we might call internet infamous, having been vilified after his outburst and assault of a customer service worker was caught on video and went viral several years ago. His life had been ruined by this reality, by his wrongdoing. His marriage dissolved, he lost his job, he found himself unemployable, even after a name change. He could not get out from under the weight of his wrongdoing. Now, the realities of that story are no doubt more complex than what the New York Times captured. But what the New York Times report and what the story itself might illustrate for us is that in our context, in our current culture, there is often no way back from wrongdoing. We find it so difficult to reckon with the wreckage of others' wrongdoing and also our own, the reality of transgression. And we might, in our modern sophistication, consider the Old Testament system with its blood and its priests as antiquated, as barbaric. But culturally, are we in a better place where we struggle to find if there is a way back from wrongdoing? Where we struggle to know how to forgive and be reconciled? How to reckon with and atone for what has been done to us and what we have done to others? I'm sure you can think of a myriad of public and private instances. And what the writer of Hebrews is celebrating, the function that he names that Jesus has a priest, has made, has accomplished once and for all, is the sacrifice necessary for the wrongdoing of the world. He has atoned through the sacrifice of his own body upon the cross for your sins of this past week. For the wrongdoing that would shame you for this coming week too. And the journey back from our wrongdoing, from our private, from our corporate sin, begins in coming to the cross, where this once and for all offering was made, acknowledging our need for such an offering, accepting this free gift, accepting in faith, in the language of Psalm 22, that Jesus has done it, that it is finished, that the wrongdoing has been accounted for. Our great high priest, once and for all, has made this offering. These are the functions we see of Jesus as a priest. He makes intercession, interceding now at the right hand of the Father on our behalf for our flourishing in faith and holiness. And he does so having offered himself up, once and for all, making sacrifice. Jesus is able to do this. He's able to complete these functions because of the character of his priesthood. There are two descriptions of his priesthood that emerge from our reading. They both start with F. His priesthood is fitting, and it is forever. First, his priesthood is fitting. For many of you, I am your priest. And it is an incredible privilege, one I take seriously. I seek to do the job, mysterious as it might be, to the best of my abilities. It's a delight to pray with and for you, to serve you. But the reality is that my priesthood pales in comparison to the need you have. I'm an Enneagram 2, that's the helper. I wish I could atone, or I wish I could make up for the need. It would boost my pride, right? That's the sin of the Enneagram number 2. But the reality of sin in our lives, the reality of sin in my life, the need we all have individually and corporately, far outstrips the abilities of any mere human priest. Considering the need, considering the darkness, we require a greater, a more fitting priest, a priesthood we find in Jesus. Our reading stacks up the descriptions of Jesus, piling them one on top of the other. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, without need. And the culminations of these descriptions is that he is fitting, fit for the task, suitable for the need we have, suited to the work of redemption, of atonement, of forgiveness and reconciliation. He is separated from sinners. That is, he's not marred in the ways that we are. And thus, he's able to offer a complete and perfect sacrifice to atone once and for all for us. He and he alone is fit for the role of leading us into relationship with God, into the life and presence of God. He alone is fit for the need. You think of that household project, that household chore, and often you don't have quite the tool that fits. And it can be so aggravating, so frustrating. You cannot get there. Jesus, in some way, is this tool that fits for the need perfectly and unlocks freedom and blessing. The priests of Israel were wholly inadequate to the task of sin. That's borne out in the history of Scripture. The daily sacrifices they made were ultimately insufficient. But Jesus, in his perfection as a human being, in his impeccability as a human being, in his purity of heart and hands, offers a wholly sufficient work. He's able to enter in as fully God, fully man, to stand where we cannot and intercede on our behalf. He's fitting. And he does this work forever. Forever. When I was in the ordination process, an older priest who was interviewing me as part of the process, I remember it was a heavy-duty interview. It was intimidating. He was an intimidating presence. He looked at me across the table and he told me, he said, "Peter, I want you to understand, this is for your whole life. Whether you are formally employed by a church or not, your ordination is to always, at every moment, be a priest. This is a lifelong, life-defining call." There's this lifelong, unchanging quality to the ordination, to what we mark in the ordination of a deacon or priest. But that's a calling that terminates with the end of their lives. My own finitude and mortality limit my calling. The high priest of Israel numbered 83, it's estimated, throughout the history of Israel, 83 different people. And the point the writer of Hebrews is making here is that Jesus' own calling, own priestly vocation, does not end. That he lives, he intercedes forever. He does not take days off. He does not ignore, does not grow weary or faint in the task of contending for us. He does not stop. One writer put it this way. He says, "Jesus' capacity for effectively acting on behalf of his people is unlimited." Unlimited. Just before our reading, the writer quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the word of the oath. It's this moment where God has sworn Jesus in as a priest forever. And the psalmist emphasizes God does not change his mind. At the beginning of the letter of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 102 in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the writer celebrates that Jesus' role as a priest, interceding for us, contending for our salvation, extends beyond the existence of creation itself. He is able, then, to save to the uttermost. He's a priest forever. He is able to do the work to its full completion. He has done the work at the cross. And now, at the right hand of the Father, he completes that work, contending, interceding for us, bringing to fruition God's good purposes. What a priest we have in Jesus. Our needs are deep, deeper perhaps than we might know and fully realize. But in his making intercession, in his offering himself up as a priest who is fitting and forever, he is sufficient and able to meet every need we have. So how might we respond? How might we respond to this picture of Jesus as great high priest? Our reading uses the language of drawing near. He intercedes forever for those who draw near to God through him. There's this picture, perhaps, of this confession, right? Elsewhere, Scripture talks about making a confession with our mouths that Jesus is Savior and Lord, acknowledging our need, accepting what he has done for us on the cross. And if we've never done that, if you've never done that, I'll invite you in this moment, if you have a sense of need and a sense of the way that Jesus meets that need, the way he alone, make that confession. Tell someone about it. But it's also curious, the draw near with faith here as a verb is not completed action. There's a continuous quality to the verb. There's an ongoing reality to drawing near. Now think of our gospel reading this morning, Bartimaeus, as he steps forward in faith, there's this one-time moment, right? He receives healing, he's healed. And Jesus says these words, he says, go your way. And then if you notice at the very last verse, there's this kind of subtle thing where it says, he followed him, he followed Jesus on the way. That is, Jesus' way had become Bartimaeus' way. There's this embodied, lifelong drawing near to God in Jesus. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9 speaks of drawing near as obedience, attending to the shape, the words of Jesus, and making them formative for our lives. The book of Hebrews also speaks of persistence in faith, persistence in prayer. And I think for those of us who perhaps we would say, I have that moment, I have that one-time decision, I drew near, there is perhaps a challenge. A question, are we still continuing on the way of Jesus? Am I still drawing near? Am I still attending to Jesus as my priest, as the one who meets my need? Have I made Christ's way to be my way? There's a challenge and an invitation. Because to walk in Jesus' way, the book of Hebrews makes very clear, is the way to live. Is the, in fact, the only way to live. There are these striking warnings throughout the book of Hebrews for those who have ceased to draw near, we might say. And there's an invitation, a challenge back. Wherever we are at, wherever we have gone off that path, there's an always and forever invitation to return, to come back, to accept again the free gift. The offering up, and enter in to the goodness of Jesus as our high priest. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the picture of Jesus as a high priest who is sufficient, who's able, who's fitting to meet the needs that we have. And God, I pray perhaps a curious prayer, but out of your goodness and your mercy, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you make us to feel our need for you? Would you convict us of our need for you? And out of that sense, O Lord, would you provoke in us a drawing near to you? Whether for the first time or the thousandth, yet again. And as we come to this table, O Lord, as we draw near in faith, would you, in your mercy, in your goodness, make us to know, make us to feel, to experience the reality that you are sufficient to every need we bring. Our needs, our sin, they are deep, they are many, O God. But you in your mercy and your goodness and generosity have dealt abundantly with us once and for all. We pray this in your lovely name. Amen.